We are seeing, we're being shown by John this morning in this chapter, a king's death. John wants to leave us in no doubt at all. The one we're seeing who has been shamed and abused, victimized, brutalized, condemned to death on the cross is a king. And John walks us through the stages of his degrading, his humiliation, and then his execution. And we've said the words together already in the creed of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died. And he was buried. And that is what we see in front of us, isn't it? That's what Lizzie has read to us. The suffering, crucifixion, death, and burial of the Lord Jesus. And John wants us to know that though it seems that evil is having its day, that chaos is reigning, that God's purposes are very much on course, that God is working. And so John either alludes to or directly quotes various Old Testament passages which speak of how the Christ must suffer and die, even passages which give us details of how he will suffer and die. And we will hear, or we'll hear allusions to, little portions of the Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Exodus 12, the Passover with its Passover lamb, and Isaiah 53, the servant who is destined to suffer. And John wants us to see how Jesus is fulfilling those predictions. But John has spent, I think, by the time he wrote his gospel, he spent long years reflecting on the details of the death of Jesus. And I believe that he sees even those Old Testament verses as themselves relying on an earlier prophecy. So I'm saying this morning, if we want to make real sense of Psalm 22, yes, we come to the cross. The same as Psalm 69, Exodus 12, Isaiah 53, we come to the cross. But the cross is a fulfillment, not just of those predictions, but of the first prediction of the suffering of humanity, but of Jesus as well. That sounds a bit strange. I'd like you to come with me to Genesis and to chapter 3, to read some words which will be familiar to many of us, but I think essential for getting a real understanding of what's going on here at the cross. And then we're going to make our way through these verses in John, and we can't look at all of the details. There's a couple of big bits I long to get into we're going to have to leave out. But we'll see how John is really showing us the significance of Jesus' suffering and his death. So let's pick up in Genesis chapter 3. I'm on page 5 of your blue church Bibles. The Lord God comes to Adam and Eve. They have broken his command. He speaks firstly to the devil in the form of a serpent. And we'll pick it up at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, deceived Adam and Eve, cursed are you above all the livestock and the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," that is strife, hostility, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, God said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, and she became the mother of all the living. So that's our portion from Genesis 3, and I want us to keep that in mind, and we'll refer back to it, but then to find ourselves back again in John's account and really to get the significance of what he's teaching us here. So here's the first thing I want us to look at. That as we're looking at Jesus coming to the cross, I want to say this. He enters his labor to bring us to new birth. He enters his labor, this appalling suffering death, to bring you and me new birth. Look at the details, please, of verses 16 through to 22. This is after, of course, the various show mock trials. The Jewish leaders made sure there was only one outcome for this man, Jesus of Nazareth, death. And they painted Pilate into a corner. They pressured and intimidated him. He knew that his career, his reputation, actually his physical safety would be on the line. And would be really an enormous risk if he didn't find Jesus guilty. Deeply uncomfortable and conflicted. He, of course, washes his hands, tries to absolve himself of responsibility. And then in a last inflammatory gesture of defiance, really, to the Jewish leaders, he has this sign painted in the languages of the ancient world. Latin, Greek, and Aramaic. The language of power and commerce, Latin. The language of culture and thought, Greek. The language everybody spoke there, of Aramaic. He's saying to the world, to their fury, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And aren't they furious? And isn't he defiant? I've written what I have written. And John wants you to think, this is a king. And he's going to a shameful, shameful death. But why is he going to that death? What is he doing, and what will that achieve? Do you remember Genesis 3, verse 16? Let's hear it one more time. Where to the woman, God says in the garden, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There's a promise and there's two warnings. There is a promise to the woman, you will have children. It's a great promise. And there's two warnings. Warning number one, it's going to be agony. It's going to feel like murder. It's going to be horrible and traumatic. And the second warning is, your relationship with your husband and his with you is going to be characterized by a power struggle, by conflict, by aggro. Your desire will be for your husband doesn't mean you're going to swoon in front of him. It means you're going to vie for control. And he will rule over you, as is the warning, is not a nice one either. That is a verb, that ruling, which signifies aggression and domination. So, hooray, there's children, but watch out, life is going to be hard and childbearing hardest of all. Now, what does this mean for Jesus going to the cross? Well, firstly, let's recognize that John doesn't want to dwell on it. This is his agony. This is his mental and physical agony. I don't know the last time you had some physical agony, even some mental anguish. There's one thing you cannot do, really. You can't keep still. Perhaps mentally you're restless, and if it's physical pain, you moan. You writhe. You're restless. And what can't you do in the labor ward? You cannot keep still. You moan, you writhe, you shriek, you're restless. You are longing and demanding for it to be over. Jesus at the cross is restless. He'll be writhing in pain. He's dying, but he's dying fighting. And he's dying fighting to bring new life. This is the purpose in his suffering, his writhing, his restlessness. He is fighting to bring children into new life. And it will cost him his life. And how does he do it? You remember the ancient warning? Life between husband and wife will be conflict. The desire to dominate and control and subject. Well, that of course is what the world does to the king. Dominates him, controls him, arrests him, abuses him, and sentences him to execution. And what does the king do to his world? He serves his world in sacrificial love. He lays down his life that others may have new birth. He dies to bring new birth. So look at that cross, and in that appalling, horrendous agony and death, there's a new beginning for you and me. There's a new start. There's a fresh start. There is a new birth. Here, like nowhere else, there's life. And Jesus is dying to reverse the curse on humanity and on you and me, and to bring us to new birth. Secondly, Jesus is stripped naked, and he's stripped naked to clothe us with his own perfection, his righteousness. What do the soldiers do to Jesus' clothes? They took them, verse 23. They divided them out, but there's one piece remaining, the undergarment. It is seamless. Now, here's a thought which we won't explore because John doesn't, but he wants us not to lose it. That the priest in the Old Testament at the temple wore a seamless garment. And Jesus, the great high priest, is coming to God, bringing the great sacrifice. But that garment, that undergarment, is stripped from him. It's stripped, John tells us, to fulfill the promise of Psalm 22. We're used to 2,000 years of religious art, aren't we, which shows Jesus on the cross with some kind of loincloth, something covering him, keeping him modest. There was no such thing at the cross. He was stripped naked. He was stripped naked to humiliate him, to degrade him. As you would be humiliated and degraded, as I would, if we were stripped in public. He stripped us naked as Adam and Eve. And what did they do when they realized that they were naked? Genesis 3 tells us. They desperately sought to cover themselves. They were uncomfortable. They rebelled against God, and they were suddenly deeply uncomfortable in God's presence. For the first time, aware of their nakedness, and they sought to cover themselves. They traded in the joy of friendship with God for one mouthful of a vegetable. And you think what people trade the life-giving knowledge of God for. What they can put in their mouths, what they can do with their times, what they can do with their bodies. And that friendship with God is traded and lost. And what do you do when you sin and you know it? You feel shame. You do not want the gaze of God on your life. You cover yourself with denial. Or you cover yourself with some good act which you hope will compensate for it. Something to make you feel not naked. Clothed, comfortable, secure. But God is not convinced, and God is not deceived. But some of us here today, we know we're naked. And we feel the pain of stupid things we've said, stupid things we've done, wicked decisions which have harmed others, harmed ourselves, and we feel that we're only clothed before God in our shame and our wretchedness. And here's the great good news of the cross, that Jesus wants to give you something beautiful, his spotless righteousness. That means his right standing before God. There are numerous pictures in the book of Revelation of God's people, people just like us, who are standing before God. And a number of times, the John who wrote this crucifixion account also wrote the book of Revelation, and he notices what they're wearing. And they're white robes. That means clean robes, more than clean robes. Spotless robes, described as robes of righteousness. Robes given to them by the Lord Jesus. And when you and I put our trust in the Lord Jesus, the Bible says he gives us a love and a forgiveness and a right standing with God, which covers all we've ever been. And clothes us in all that he has ever been. Right before God. Today is a great day to realize, maybe for someone's for the first time, there's something dazzling, beautiful, perfect, spotless we need from Jesus, which he wants to give us and is qualified to give us because he was stripped at the cross that we might wear his righteousness. It's another insight from the book of John. The third lesson is this: Jesus thirsts so that we might drink in our forgiveness. Verse 28, knowing that all was now completed, that he was fulfilling his obedience to the Father in the lines of this suffering, costly death. And so that scripture would be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. Now remember, this is the one who said, if anyone is thirsty, John 7, is it verse 37, let him come to me. And as the scriptures say, living waters will flow from within him. And John helps us to understand, back in that passage, he means the Holy Spirit. But at the cross, how he thirsts. And you'll know what it's like to thirst, won't you? Maybe you've done a park run. You've been to the gym. You play football on a hot day. You've gone for a church walk and you're thirsty. But friends, Yorkshire's not the Sahara, is it? And we all have taps and fridges and shops, and we can satisfy our thirst fairly quickly. But this is like a thirst none of us, God willing, will ever know. A thirst which is tormenting, completely preoccupying. And Jesus, when he says he's thirsting, well, they tried to give him, the execution squad, this would have been verse 29, they tried to give him a sip of the cheapest drink that they had. Again, a detail which the psalmist references of the Messiah's death, Psalm 69. Jesus would be given, it was prophesied, a drink of cheap wine vinegar. And the thirst of Jesus and the thirst of Adam and Eve and our thirst of living life in a fallen world where things go wrong, where relationships break down, where our best efforts to make life comfortable and rewarding seem to fall apart in our hands. You can relate to this warning given to Adam by God, can't you? Through painful toil, you'll eat of the ground all the days of your life. Now, there's a word for that, most of us know. Career. Career. The stuff you do and get paid for. You may have successes along the way, but painful toil, can you relate to that? That's life in this fallen world, isn't it? And the fields will produce thorns and thistles for you. And your boss has a way of doing that. And your work's competitors have a way of doing that. And family life has a way of doing that. And you've got a way of sowing thorns and thistles in other people's lives, haven't you? And life gets very thirsty and very dry. And we get fed up and bitter and cynical and nasty and deluded. And Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, if anyone feels their heart overtaken by despair, by anger, by frustration, Jesus is saying, well, I've thirsted for you. Come to me in your anger, your frustration, your disappointment, with your tears, with your thirst, and drink. The frustration, the disappointment that many people feel in life. They're images, actually, which the Bible gives when it talks about hell. Hell is a place of endlessness, of frustration, of bitter regret, of restlessness, and of heat, and of thirst. People desperate for a drop of God's mercy. But all they have in its place is his unremitting, righteous anger at the way they've lived their lives. And what's John showing us? He's saying at the cross, Jesus was taking hell and his thirst raged. And he took hell that we might have heaven. He took absence from God that we might come to God. He went thirsty that you might drink. You might say, Lord Jesus, I've tried to live my life away from you. I sought my meaning, my purpose, my joy in work, in family, in leisure. And there have been thistles and thorns all the way. And I have been stupid and I have been wicked and I'm thirsty. It's been my great joy to spend some time recently with those who have come through many years of alcohol addiction. And they've come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't the alcohol so much they were thirsty for. It was for purpose, acceptance, contentment. And they're telling me, as I've come to discover myself, it's in Jesus. That's where our appetites are met. That's where the fire is quenched. That's where the rest comes. This restless, tormented, thirsting man will bring us life. And it's offered to us today. Fourthly, penultimately, Jesus is cut down that we may return. He's cut down that we may return. Jesus, verse 33, has died. But they need to be sure. They're not going to break his legs. John knows this is because God is still overseeing this death. And that Jesus must die as the Passover lamb, Exodus 11 and 12, none of whose bones must be broken. But they need to know their man is dead. And so one of the execution squad thrusts a spear up into his side. And the best sense we can make of this detail, that blood and water flowed, is that that spear thrust ruptured what the medics call the pericardial sac. The pericardial sac, it surrounds the heart and where the body goes through extreme trauma, this clear fluid gathers around the heart. So stick a spear up somebody's ribcage into their heart, you're going to get a lot of blood and a lot of clear fluid. Convincing proof of Jesus' death before the convincing proof of his resurrection 3 days later. He's cut down. He's cut down from the cross. He's cut down in the prime of life. Remember how Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, well, who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, Jesus was in the prime of his life and he had no children. He didn't know the joys, the privilege of marriage and parenthood. He's cut off. He's cut down. The verse we didn't read at the end of the episode from the garden is Genesis verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 24. You'll know it, I'm sure. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden cherubim, angel-like creatures, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So God stations guards so that Adam and Eve and their descendants may never come back into his presence, or they will be cut down. What do we see here? We see God's greatest servant, greater than angels, greater than cherubim and seraphim, the God-man. And he goes to the cross, and the sword of the Lord God cuts him down. And Jesus dies with no despair, but he dies with confidence. Back up to verse 30, he dies saying, "It is finished, it is accomplished. I have been cut down so that you might return. I have been expelled from my Father's presence. I've died in agony, thirst, restlessness, and darkness, that you might drink, know forgiveness, know the smile of God, and live in his presence." That is what the cross is saying to us. There is nothing at all we are commanded to do, but to receive this crucified Jesus for our own. And in receiving him, know and experience the smile of God on our lives, which he has for all of his children, without condition, without ifs, buts, or any exception clause. He was cut down so that you may return. Just think before we come to the final detail. What has God not given you in Jesus? What do you not have? What privilege is not yours? You're forgiven. You may drink in the Spirit. You may call God your Father. You're already now in heaven. But what a great day is coming of that final resting place which we're being called to. Fifthly and finally, Jesus is laid in the dust of death so that we might rise to life. Do you remember the curse upon Adam? "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." I did some gardening yesterday. The sun was sort of in the sky. It's March time, you're 44, you go outside, you do gardening. It's just what we do, isn't it? And I washed my hands fairly conscientiously, and I was watching the rugby that evening, and I was studying my fingernails, and there was just earth under them. And that's all that I am. And that's all that you are. And it's not natural to say, well, we have a few decades and then we die. Actually, in God's initial plan, that's profoundly unnatural, unreal. We are created for immortality. That is the way we struggle to come to terms in this world with things that end. And when people's lives end, pleasures that go, loyalties that fade. You and I are created for immortality, but we are under the same curse as Adam. For dust we are, and to dust we will return. And Jesus, the God-man, was dust in his human nature. And in his burial, he goes to a tomb. He goes to a rich man's tomb. You can go to Isaiah 53, verse 9 for that. And he's buried with some degree of splendor, certainly with reverence. Verse 40, wrapped in linen with spices in a new tomb. But he goes to his tomb as the last Adam, the ultimate Adam, we might say. Death comes to you and me through Adam, our forefather. But life comes through the last ultimate Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. All that Adam undergoes, Jesus undergoes. And you and I undergo all that Adam undergoes. We sin with the same family likeness, don't we? The same foolishness, pride, ignorance, arrogance. But all that Jesus undergoes, if you're joined to him, you undergo. You come to him and you die to your old life. You come to him, you've already been raised to know the Father's love. You come to him, you will rise to life at the last day. There will be a tomb, there will be tears, hopefully, that others cry for you when you die. Maybe I will do the funeral service, who knows? But you will rise to life as surely as Easter Day is coming and we celebrate it next week. So what have you seen today? Jesus laboring, toiling to bring us new birth. Jesus stripped, humiliated, degraded, naked before God and the world to clothe us in his righteousness. Jesus tormented, thirsting to give us forgiveness to drink. Jesus cut down that we may come back to our God in paradise. Jesus laid in the dust of death that we may rise to everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, what a suffering. What a plan. What a saviour. What a gospel. What a life is ours in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that everything that Adam in his sin undergoes, Jesus endured for us. We come, we collapse into his arms. We bring our trust, our surrender, our worship, our thanksgiving. And our prayer is that the Holy Spirit, who strengthened him through these trials, would be our Holy Spirit, sharing the life of the risen Lord Jesus with us, that we may know a deepening fellowship, joy and peace and hope and courage as we live life for him in his risen power. And we pray and we praise in his name. Amen.